subject. And we'll have to handle it wisely and with a balance that only the Holy Spirit can give. There are four paragraphs to the chapter, and the first and the fourth are longish, but the first one is remarkably clear. It deals first with our liberty from bad things, and then with our liberty into good things, being free from what is bad, and being set free for what is good, stressing toward the end of the paragraph our greater freedom under the gospel than the Jews had in the Old Testament times under the law. And now this is not contradicting what we said about the law in chapter 19 last Sunday morning, but it stands to reason that with the coming of our Lord himself, not to set aside the law, as he says, but to fulfill it. He says that in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5:17-20. He came not to set aside the law, but to fulfill it. There is bound to be greater freedom to do so after Christ comes than before. All right, then, this first paragraph reads thus. The liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists of their freedom from the guilt of sin. That's fine, isn't it? Freedom from the guilt of sin. And from the condemning wrath of God. And from the curse of the moral law. The curse inherent in the moral law, thou shalt not. And in their being delivered from this present evil world, Colossians 1:13, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, and the victory of the grave and everlasting damnation. What a list that is. All the things that Christians are free from. Let me read them again. It's a marvelous list, isn't it? The liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists of the freedom from guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, and their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan, dominion of sin, and from the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation. There's a passage there, we haven't time to read all the passages I'd love to read on this, but there's a passage in the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15:54 to 57, that covers a good deal of that. All these things we are delivered from. Now, that's the negative side. Then the same paragraph goes on to speak about what we are delivered into, or what we are set free for, you see. We've been set free from all these horrid things. I want to go over the list again, in a sense, because it's important that you remember them. Some of them will touch us more than others. Guilt of sin. The condemning wrath of God, the curse inherent in the moral law, and being delivered from this present evil world, and bondage to Satan, and dominion of sin, and evil of afflictions, and the sting of death, and the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation. We can't remember all that, I suppose, unless we have very good memories. But you see what a long list of deliverances from evil. The kind of deliverances from evil that we spoke about in the Lord's Prayer. Now, the positive thing. As also we are delivered, the liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists of these things also, their free access to God and their yielding obedience to him. Not out of slavish fear, you see, but out of childlike love and out of a willing mind. Well, there's so many scriptures there. I'll just mention them. Romans 8:14-15, 1 John 4:18, Galatians 3:9-14. All these. No, I've given you Galatians too early, but let me go over those again. The positive things are free access to God, so that we are enabled to yield obedience to Him, not out of slavish fear, no bondage, you see, but out of childlike love and out of a willing mind. Now listen to this bit about the liberty. In the next part of the paragraph, a comparison is made between liberty of the Jews in the Old Testament times and liberty of Christians after Christ came. All which were common also to believers under the law. That's Galatians 3:9-14. But under the New Testament, following the coming of Christ, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law, all the palavers of the Jews, to which the Jewish church was subjected. And Galatians 4:1-7 speaks about that. And also in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace. There are two beautiful passages here in this connection, Hebrews 4:14-16, which are, I think we must look at these verses. Greater access. Let me find this. I hadn't picked this up in my Bible, but we'll soon get it. Listen to this. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence and boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, we needed that one, didn't we? Well, now, where are we? Yes, we are set free into a new access to God, so that we love to obey Him, not out of slavish fear, but out of childlike love and with a willing mind. And all of which liberties, the negative and the positive, were common also to believers under the law. But under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law ordinarily had. 2 Corinthians 3:12-18, that's too long to read now. Well now, a little bit more of that. Under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law ordinarily had. It's all very well worded and wonderful. So much then for Christian liberty in general. Now, apply that to the Christian conscience in paragraph 2, and listen to this. God alone is the Lord of the conscience, and has left it free from the doctrines and the commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to His word, or would stand beside it in matters of faith and worship. Read that again. God alone is the Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and the commandments of men which are in anything contrary to his word. I would try to stand beside it in matters of faith and worship. Now, there are two verses in the Acts that we need to look to that show us liberty of conscience. If we were to look, as perhaps we may look at later on, Romans 13 in the first 7 or 8 verses, where Paul enjoins us to submit to the law of the land and to the authority of the properly constituted rulers or governors. You see, over against that, you say, well, must I always submit? Must I always submit? May I not rebel as Saul Zenitsyn did? And as this dear man, Father Yakunin, is doing by entering into a hunger strike because they've taken away his Bible from him? Must we always submit? Oh, no! Look at Acts. Acts 4:19. Now, these two verses are very important. Or the 18th verse, you see, Peter and John in the Sanhedrin. Then they called them in again. The Sanhedrin called in Peter and John and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. So you see, submission to the law of the land does not go to the extent of denying or defying our own conscience as to what is right and wrong. Look at 5:29, Acts 5:29. Let's look from 27 to get the context. Having brought the apostles, 5:27, having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood, the blood of Jesus. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. And God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. You see, now you balance those two. The whole question of Christian liberty and its limits is balanced pretty generally by Romans 13, 1 to 8, 1 to 7 if you like, and those two particular verses in the Acts of the Apostles, 4:19, not difficult to remember, 4:19 and 5:29. Now I'll go over that paragraph 2 again because there's another bit to come. God alone is the Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to his word or would stand beside it in matters of faith and worship. So that to believe such doctrines of men or to obey such commandments out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience. You see, and to require implicit faith or absolute blind obedience to those commands of men is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason itself. Now, quickly, there's an interesting comment on that in Colossians 2:20, two or three verses there. Colossians 2:20, Paul writing to Colossians, whom he'd never seen. 2:20 says, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, the rudiments of this world, the elemental spirits of this world, why, as though you still belonged to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle. These are the petty man-made rules. Do not handle. Do not taste. Do not touch. Don't go here. You mustn't do that. If you're going to be a Christian, you can't do this, and you can't go here, and you can't do the other. You see, you know the kind of thing. These are all destined to perish with use, because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in, says this, this is a difficult verse, any value in restraining sensual indulgence. You see then, I must read that again so that by reading the scriptures we don't miss the point. But before I read it again, here's another passage. You see, we are not to be ascetics. You're not to be ascetics and obey the laws of man who say you mustn't do this and you mustn't that and you mustn't do the other. Of course, we must refrain from doing things that are injurious and sinful, of course. But religious legalists go much further than that. They'll even tell us what to wear and what to eat and what not to eat and so on. Now look at 1 Timothy 4 and 1. Look at that now. 1 Timothy 4 and 1. The Spirit clearly says that in the later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits. That's legalistic spirits. Follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings, you say, now what would that mean? Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. You remember, if I may break in, you remember Paul writing in Romans 2 speaks about those leaders of Israel that taught the law, you see, but they didn't live by it. They were hypocrites. They were hypocrites. I think of them here. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving, saying grace by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good. It's not denying the evil in the world, of course. But everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Now I'll read that paragraph again to sum up. God alone is the Lord of the conscience, and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to his word, or would stand beside it in matters of faith and worship. So that to believe such doctrines of men, or to obey such commandments of men out of conscience, so-called conscience, is to betray true liberty of conscience, and to require implicit faith or absolute blind obedience to such rules of men is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason itself. So Christian liberty must be studiously maintained and protected, else there can be no peace and no joy in the Lord. The appalling thing, you see, is that the tempter seems to have an infinite number of ways of presenting to us petty legalism. And some not so pity, and presenting them to the saints of God so that they are easily entangled in a bondage of merely partisan rules. As if to say, in our clique, we never do this. And if you're going to join our clique, you mustn't do this. That kind of thing. But my sentence. The tempter seems to have an infinite number of ways of presenting petty legalisms, and I say some not so petty, to the saints, so that they are so easily entangled in a bondage of merely partisan rules after having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. On the other hand, there is the opposite danger, as we are saying, of true Christian liberty taken too far and believers becoming enamored of such a spirit of libertinism that it may lead them as far astray the other way. The devil is always on the watch among balanced Christian people to see if he can knock them off their balance in any way whatsoever. It matters not to him which way, one extreme or the other, will lead to some kind of carnal bondage, whether it is the carnal bondage of asceticism, as we are reading in Timothy, the thou shalt not syndrome, or, on the other hand, the carnal bondage of license. Alcoholism, for instance, which of course is not only a moral matter but a matter of sickness, or license, the anything goes syndrome, you see. Both extremes lose themselves to poise devotion to the Lord, and as far as peace and love and joy are concerned, whether you have gone to the one extreme or the other, there'll be no peace and joy in your life. Isn't it strange that although we may not discern what is wrong with some Christians, we know in our hearts that they have little inner peace and poise, and therefore no joy at all? Their grim faces tell you that there's no joy in their life. There's no aura, no radiance, no glow, no sweet emanating fragrance from their life, which would make it lovely to be with them and to enjoy their company. They are all wrought upon either by some lugubrious or some licentious devil. How horrid. Now, paragraph 3 deals with the other, the licentious side. It says this: those who upon pretense of Christian liberty practice sin or cherish any lust destroy thereby their Christian liberty. It's Christian liberty, not any liberty we're talking about. Do as you like, but Christian liberty. Those who upon pretense of Christian liberty practice sin or cherish any lust destroy thereby their Christian liberty. Which liberty delivers us out of the hands of our enemies, that we may serve the Lord without craven fear in holiness, sanctification that is, and in righteousness before him all the days of our life. That's a clear, simple statement, isn't it? Let me read it again. Those who upon pretense of Christian liberty practice sin or cherish any lust destroy thereby their Christian liberty. which liberty delivers us out of the hands of our enemies, that we may serve the Lord without craven fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Luke 1:74-75. That last few phrases sounds a bit like the end of the last question to be put to those who will be professing their faith next Sunday morning: to serve the Lord in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. We are set free to serve the Lord. There's the paradox, if it is a paradox. We are set free to serve the Lord, whose service is, we are told, perfect freedom. And whose yoke, says Jesus, is easy, and whose burden is light. Isn't that beautiful? What a beautiful balance. But we've already spoken of the necessary balance which keeps us from extremes. What we have often called, what I often call, the tightrope experience of balancing our lives by the aid, of course, of the perfectly poised Holy Spirit, poised between two chasms, to the right or to the left of the tightrope. The one of bondage to petty rules, which tie us up in knots and ultimately may strangle us, or the other, that of falling into a miasma of putrid sludge, in which, floundering, we are ultimately suffocated by one kind of filth or indulgence or another, you see. Now, the last paragraph deals with that, amongst other things. This is how it goes, the first part of it. Because the powers which God has ordained, that's Romans 13 in particular, because the powers which God has ordained and the liberty which Christ has purchased are not intended to destroy each other, but mutually to uphold and preserve each other, those who upon a pretense of Christian liberty oppose any lawful power or the lawful exercise of that power, whether civil or church, ecclesiastical, resist the ordinance of God. This is Romans 13, you see. Because the powers which God has ordained and the liberty which Christ has purchased are not intended to destroy each other, but mutually to uphold and preserve each other, those who upon a pretense of Christian liberty oppose any lawful power or the lawful exercise of that power, whether civil or ecclesiastical, resist the ordinance of God. And of course, you see, this is carrying the subject beyond the life of the individual and his family to the life of society. And it touches upon what Paul says to the Romans so eloquently and controversially in Romans 13, 1-8. I'll just read a verse or two of that, and then I'll read the passage in Peter, which is shorter. Paul says there, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. Now, as I said earlier, I'm not going to read the rest because it just expands that. You set that first verse over against the two verses in the Acts about Peter and John, who said, oh, there's a limit to submitting to the authority. We must not submit to the authority to violate our conscience before God. We must obey God rather than men. You see the point. But it's this that the confession is speaking of here. And then the same theme is found in Peter. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or president or whatever, or to governors who are sent by him, the king, to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect for everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. And so on. You see. However, it is interesting that the American Presbyterian Church, as long ago as 1788, nearly 200 years ago, the American Presbyterian Church omitted the last phrase of this paragraph, which seemed to give power to the civil magistrate or authority to interfere in church matters. But that is something which comes up again in chapter 23. Concerning the civil magistrate, and we'll look at it then. But there is no doubt that the confession is right in maintaining that Christian liberty, as far as society in general is concerned, has to weigh in the balance two conflicting or seemingly conflicting ideas, that of private conscience toward God, which may not be violated, and the fact that, as we have read in Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2, the powers that be are ordained of God and must be respected as such. So, the second half of this last paragraph, 4, although rather wordy and much more clearly stated in Douglas Kelly's modern version that I've referred to once or twice, this second half of the paragraph needs to be spelled out, I think. Further, to the balancing of Christian liberty with the powers ordained by God, it goes on. I read that badly. Further, to the balancing of Christian liberty with the powers ordained by God, it goes on thus. And for the publishing of such opinions or maintaining such practices as are contrary to the light of nature or to known Christian principles of Christianity, whether concerning faith, worship, or conduct, or contrary to the power of godliness, where such opinions or practices in their own nature or in their manner of publishing or maintaining them are destructive to the external peace and order which Christ has established in the church, they, those who pretend such liberty, may be lawfully called to account and proceeded against by the censures of the church. And, says the confession, but this is not allowed by the American Presbyterians, may be proceeded against by the censures of the church and by the power of the civil magistrate. I'll run over that again as quickly as I can. Because the powers which God has ordained and the liberty which Christ has purchased are not intended to destroy each other, but mutually to uphold and preserve each other. Those who, upon a pretense of Christian liberty, oppose any lawful order or the lawful exercise of it, whether civil or church, resist the ordinance of God. And for the publishing of such opinions or maintaining such practices as are contrary to the light of nature or to known principles of Christianity, whether concerning faith or worship or conduct, or contrary to the power of godliness, where such opinions or practices in their own nature or in the manner of publishing them or maintaining them are destructive to the external peace and order which Christ has established in his church, those pretending such liberty may be lawfully called to account and proceeded against by the censures of the church, and, says the confession, by the power of the civil magistracy. Now, I suppose, with regard to that, this question arose historically from the ecclesiastical tyranny from which the Pilgrim Fathers fled England from Plymouth in 1620 to live a new life across the Atlantic. No king or president was going to lord it over their religious life. And you see, it is perhaps for us now to judge, after several hundred years of American history, whether the close relationship between official Christianity in this country and the freedom in America leads to the better condition of life in church and state. We'll not go into that now, I simply state it. But I suppose it is a matter of balance in both lands, isn't it? We have to find a balance here, and we have to find a balance there. And that, we maintain, is a matter for the Holy Spirit steering us as individuals and as churches, steering us wisely through the Scriptures, as Paul says to Timothy, straightly cutting the word of truth. So that, you see, we come back again to my tightrope illustration. Mind you, I can see its inadequacies. For to live on a tightrope would be impossibly nerve-wracking, because every slightest movement of any part of the body would have to be reckoned with in relation to that near perfect balance of the whole body by which one's poise is maintained and one's life is preserved. But I still nevertheless want to press the point here, because I think there is an invaluable lesson inherent in the illustration of the tightrope about balance in life. I don't know from experience, and I'm not likely to seek it either, what it is to be in a tightrope. But I wonder if the thing which preserves experienced tightrope walkers, the thing that preserves them, is an inner poise which amounts almost to a kind of rest in the midst of high tension. In the booklet, Rhythms of Rest and Work, I speak about alternating rest and work. And then I speak about simultaneous rest and work. Resting while you work and working while you rest, you see. And I give an illustration of simultaneous rest and work, if I remember rightly, on the seeming ease and yet the skill with which an expert violinist poises his bow and lets it bounce on the strings with what I would call precarious precision to produce the most scintillating cascades of sound. You see, he doesn't grip it like that, like a hammer. He holds it like that, you see. Now, there's a lesson there. There's a lesson there. The skill is phenomenal to the uninitiated, and yet the relaxed ease with which the bow is held, why, it almost rests on the hand and fingers. It's almost suspended on air, rather than held by the hand, you see. Now, do you see what I'm saying about that? There may be a skill, a poise, a high tension of technical mastery which calls for a condition of completely controlled relaxation and equilibrium which essentially belongs to a world of serenity and poise and repose and control. Now that kind of thing I apply in the booklet to health and efficiency. Here I want to apply it, in a word, to the world of morals and the essentials of the life of holiness. There's a world of right thinking and good feeling, of keen conscience and controlled willing, which steers its way expertly through the maelstroms and the turpitudes, the troubles of this present evil world, in such a way that it performs its duties proficiently, yet scarcely touches the vile and the fractured and the bad. It is as if it sailed through troubled seas unperturbed. I heard Radford, the murdered MP's wife on the radio this morning. He was a Christian, a Methodist minister, and she spoke about the Lord, and the poise with which that dear woman spoke about how the Lord had kept her in the awful killing of her husband. You see, that's it. That's what I'm talking about. That kind of poise. You see it? But you see, it takes me many, many words to say this, when our Lord has said it all in a few simple words that even small children can understand. He says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, when Jesus speaks of his yoke and his burden, don't forget that in Matthew he has already said that not one least stroke of a pen in his whole law is to be excused or will pass away. Matthew 5:18, so that if the Lord's requirement is easy and not at all burdensome, it's not for want of demand. How then can we fulfill so much so easily and accomplish such worlds of moral excellence in our daily lives with such restful facility? There is a secret. I suppose that in the evening in James we shall be saying that the secret is the supply of the Spirit, which we allow to flow through our spiritual veins to charge us with super efficiency in refusing the wrong and choosing the right, and doing it sweetly, last Sunday's chapter on the law put it. But it goes deeper than that, or rather there is something prior to the Spirit himself. Although not without the Spirit, the hymn says the Spirit answers to the blood. The Spirit answers to the blood. And it's the death of Christ, you see, which is the core and the essence of the secret. That's it. To preserve the very poise and equilibrium of the Spirit in all the clash and the cunning of human life, we need to be thoroughly dead. Thoroughly dead. Christianly dead. Not committing suicide and not murdered, but thoroughly dead and made alive again. And we know what that cost our Lord, who had no need of it for himself, but who did it for us, that we might do it in his strength thereafter, after him. Do you think I'm harping on this theme, whatever the subject seems to be? Well, I do harp upon it, and I make no apology for harping on it. And you know, on rereading these notes later, perhaps thinking of them when I'm up in heaven, I believe I'll have no regrets about what I say on this subject, only wishing I'd said it better and in time. I have no regrets about speaking so much about keeping close to Jesus and sharing his death-resurrection essence. For that is the secret of everything. That's the secret of absolutely everything, including the great problems of Christian liberty and Christian law abidingness. And here's another thing as we close. Like higher mathematics, about which I know nothing except that they are a wonderful world to those who have the sharpness of mind to penetrate it. John Duncan first told me this. John Duncan, the chair of mathematics at Stirling, first told me this. I say, like higher mathematics, higher morals, and gracious living of the nobler, holy sort, are whole worlds of infinite beauty. Not only what is right, but what is beautiful. The beauty of a holy life. Infinite beauty and order. And of exquisite finesse, as well as of intellectual prowess and penetration. Take any aesthetic production, from a Mozart string quartet, or a mathematical structure, to a bridge, or a royal robe or bridal dress, or a stained glass window, or a classical poem such as the long psalm we've been speaking of this morning, or a cathedral, or a piece of fine china, or a Rolls-Royce aero engine, Concorde in fact. There is not only infinite skill of a variety of kinds in these productions, a fine clock or watch. There is symmetry and beauty and balance. And within them, it seems to me, a kind of message which motionlessly yet vitally seems to proceed from the very manipulation of the very elements and the raw material of the thing to the finished article. Hear the last notes of that Beethoven movement, crowning the whole work, without which the whole would be unfinished and the whole experience to us would be unbalanced. That's the beauty of holiness. It was seen in old Israel, as for example in the gorgeous robes of the high priest. It is seen in the new Israel of our Lord's New Testament church, as the beauty and the spiritual aesthetics, as well as spiritual ethics, of orderly conduct. Orderly conduct. What Paul says of the whole body of the church, you know, to the Ephesians. What he says about the whole body of the church has its value for us as individual Christians as well. Listen to the Barclay version of this, both accurate and elegant. Lovingly attached to the truth, we should grow up in every way toward him who is the head, Christ, from whom the entire body is harmoniously fitted together and closely united by every contributory ligament with proportionate power for each single part to effect the development of the whole body, for it's a building in love. Here's a double beauty and order. That of the individual Christian life, and that of the whole Christian fellowship, the beauty of holiness.